I'll be reading from verses 29 through the end of the chapter. I think sometimes each of you should take an opportunity and come sit in the front pew or stand in the front pew. That way you have nothing else to put your focus on and all you can hear is your singing, because it's quite an awesome experience. I just sat there quietly and listened. And if heaven's going to be even close to that, that's going to be great. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through it, that we can hear you speak clearly through your word. Lord, I do pray that you would speak through your servant Ron this morning as he delivers the message that you have laid upon his heart, that you would guide him by your Holy Spirit. Do the same for us as well. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
So imagine what it would be like if a news crew, a modern news crew, would film a documentary about a typical day in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. But you don't really have to imagine that, because Mark records that for us. He is unique in that we have pretty much a single day, a typical day, in the ministry of Christ presented to us. And really it began in the synagogue in verse 21, and it ends in verse 45. Now, verse 45 may be a little bit later, maybe a little bit later on the next day in the afternoon. So this is just a continuation of what happened that day as Jesus entered the synagogue. And you would think that after that kind of a ministry, he would go back and take a nap, but the ministry continued. So we read this text that we read this morning, and it's a continuation. So Jesus and his new disciples left the synagogue, and they went to the house of Peter for their noon meal, because it was the Sabbath, and Bob Evans was probably closed. So during that Sabbath, and likely a little beyond, Jesus dealt with these situations that came up, and largely these were responses from his teaching ministry in that synagogue that morning, when they said that they were astonished at his teaching, and they said, nobody ever taught like this. This is a man who doesn't teach like the Pharisees and scribes. He teaches with authority. And so these things throughout that day came up. I will mention four of them this morning. And first of all, we find in verses 29 to 32, and then again in verse 34, that he deals with disease. Now, that was his primary function, but he does, and there's a reason for that. And then in verses 32 to 34, once again, we find that he deals with demons. That confronted him as well. And then in verses 35 to 39, he's dealing with his disciples, because they have some ideas that maybe aren't exactly right. And then in verses 40 to 45, he deals with despair. So we'll see that this morning as we go through this text. And so we see him dealing with disease in verses 29 to 32. So as soon as they left the synagogue, immediately he left the synagogue in verse 29 and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So they went to Peter's home along with those other disciples that they had newly joined Christ. And apparently Peter's mother-in-law lived with them, which is, it's helpful for us to realize that, that care for the extended family was an important part of the Jewish culture. And it's also enjoined upon Christians as well. But apparently she was sick and bedridden. We're not told what this ailment is other than it was a fever, likely descriptive of any number of maladies. And so he uses another favorite expression of his in verse 30. Immediately they told him, Jesus, about her. So up to this point in Mark, we don't read that Jesus had healed anybody. Now he may have, but we don't read it. But all we do read is that he taught in the synagogue and he delivered that demon-possessed man. But they went to Jesus nonetheless because there was something about him. And maybe they thought, well, he delivered this demon-possessed man. Perhaps he can help her. So as soon as he came in the house, I mean, he didn't get a chance to put his Bible down and take his coat off. They immediately came to Jesus. And so in verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That's pretty significant if you think about what was going on during that time. He took her by the hand, because the rabbinical rules of that day said that when it came to visiting the sick, the rabbis were not to touch the sick person. You can go there and you can offer words of comfort and you can say prayers, but you don't touch them because they're sick. So he entered the room, and if you put together Mark and Matthew and Luke's account, he enters the room, he stands there, he reaches and takes her hand, and as he touches her, she's healed, and he lifts her up. So Mark is the only account that gives us that little detail that he helps her out of bed. It's kind of hard not to see the note of tenderness in that action. I mean, a while ago, he commanded a demon to leave this tormented man, and now he tenderly helps this woman who he has healed to get out of bed. And I can kind of imagine that picture. I mean, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't smack her on the head and she falls back and somebody catches her and he turns and goes to the next person. He helps her out of bed. It's significant in the two personal encounters that we have in this passage, in this text. They both included personal physical contact. He could have healed any way he wanted to. In John chapter 4, we read that Jesus healed the son of a prominent man, but healed him at a distance. Physical contact was not necessary to effect the healing, but it was here to demonstrate the compassion and the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnate Son of God, the Holy One of God, did not hesitate to come into contact with those who would normally be shunned. I'm glad for that. He took on flesh to dwell among us, to come in contact with us, to save us. And so notice that she was immediately healed, and she was completely healed of this unspecified fever. And we know that because it says she began to serve them. So the mother-in-law was living with them, and she was pulling her own weight. Jean, do you hear that? So she began to resume the customary duties of serving the guests in her home. So whatever this illness was, it confined her to her bed, but now she was instantly healed and restored. And that small detail, I think, is given to us to show us that when Jesus does something, he does it completely, and he does it all the way. She was completely healed. So word had likely spread about that healing. So at sundown, when the Sabbath was officially ended, many people came to Peter's house in verse 32, and they wanted to receive help from this healer. Verse 33 kind of indicates that the crowd was gathering, the whole city was gathering. The crowd was growing to get help from this healer. As Jesus did for Peter's mother-in-law, he did for many others. And it says he healed many. Something out of the ordinary was taking place in Capernaum and to Capernaum because of the presence of Jesus. Matthew 11:23 says that Capernaum had been lifted up to heaven. And certainly that's what was going on. All of these people came to Peter's house, crowding around the door, seeking for Jesus to heal them and to cast out demons. And he did. They saw things that very few others had ever seen. But yet, like so many people, they came to Jesus for the benefits that they might receive. And listen, we can't judge them for that, because we'd probably do the same. But they didn't come to him to be his followers. They didn't come to listen to his teaching. They didn't come to show loyalty to his kingdom. They didn't come to repent and believe, and we know this, because later, Jesus would lament. In Matthew 11:23, he says concerning Capernaum, he says, "You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Indeed, they had been lifted up to heaven, but they would not fare very well. I mentioned last time that Jesus is never called a healer or an exorcist in the book of Mark, but 12 times he's called a teacher. Now, it's true that Mark does not record extended sermons or discourses like Matthew does, the Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse. We don't have the I am sayings and teaching, the I am sayings and teachings that John has, for example. But these miracles are part of his teaching. They are acted parables in themselves, lessons in themselves. Because these healings are not an end in themselves. Think about this. Consider that everybody that we read about in the Bible who had ever been healed, they're dead. It's a fact of life. They're dead. They were healed, and miraculously so in many cases. But now, 2,000 years later, they're dead. Now, I don't think we should take physical healing lightly. I mean, really, there's just no way to minimize human suffering. I mean, let's understand that. The suffering that comes from age, and that's a little surprising as you get a little bit older. You think, what was this all about? Suffering from cancer, suffering from some injury, or any of the multiplied things that could debilitate us and cause great suffering in our human bodies. There's more than we could list. And praise God for healing. The Lord does indeed heal. Many times, he does this through the ordinary means of medicine, because God is a God who works through means, and sometimes he does it through extraordinary means. Sometimes he heals without any kind of explanation. But all of that being said, life is a terminal condition. Nobody gets out of this alive. The best that healing can do is to postpone that final appointment that every one of us has. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die. And then after that, the judgment. It's a fact of life. Somebody said that eating right and exercising and healthy living is only dying at the slowest possible rate. Now, I don't mean to be morbid and sarcastic, but I mean, let's face it. You know, the older I get, I look back and, you know, I don't want to talk about myself too much, but some. I look backward at my life, and there's a lot of years. I look forward at what I might have, and there's not as many. And most of us are there. It's inevitable. Jesus healed to show his power over the human condition. Sickness and death are the result of the curse of sin that entered human experience in the garden. We are sick, not because we have committed some sin, but we get sick and die because we are sinners, because we are under the curse of sin. And sickness and death are the result of the sin that has corrupted God's creation. And so Jesus came to show that he defeats the curse. And he will overcome that curse in ways that would cause us to scratch our heads. He overcomes the curse in an ultimate way by being made a curse for us. That's why the writer of Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. Ultimately and fully and finally and forever healed. What good does it do for me to be healed in this life if my soul is not healed? What good does it do for me to be healed here and to still face an eternity estranged from God? Jesus healed to show his power over the human condition. And Jesus healed to show that the kingdom of God was breaking in on the human experience. Listen, we know that those who are in Christ will experience a healing that these incidents can only foreshadow. Because one day, each of us will die, and our bodies will return to the dust. But he who made us from the dust will raise us and give us new bodies suited and fitted to live with him for all of eternity. That's a great thought if you think about it. Jesus was outside of the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. And Lazarus' sister says, "Jesus, Lord, if he had been here, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus said to Martha, "I'm the resurrection and the life. And he that believes on me, even though he were dead, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asks her a very pointed question. Do you believe this? You see, it wasn't about healing, because all of us will eventually die. It's about the power that Jesus demonstrates over that which condemns us. So I've heard this expression often. I hear it from a guy that I attend a Bible study with. He says this all the time. "Well, you know, if you got your health, you got everything." No. If you got your health, that's all you got, your health. Really. One day you're not going to have it. Then what will you have? More accurately, if we have Christ, we have everything. Because everything else will burn up. And only what's done for Christ will last. So Jesus dealt with disease in that day, and in the days to come, to demonstrate that he was the master of all that seeks to ruin us. And then he deals with demons in verses 32 to 42. I'm sorry, verse 32 to 34. He shows his power over the curse of sin in his healings, and he displays his power over the agent of sin in these exorcisms. Jesus healed to show his power over the human condition, and he cast out demons to show his power over Satan. I mentioned last time that demon possession seems to have been particularly prevalent in the days of Christ. In verse 25, when he cast that demon out of the man in the synagogue, he would not permit him to speak. In verse 34, we find the same thing happening. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. I thought that was kind of an interesting phrase. In verse 27, they were marveling that the demons obeyed him. And now we are told that they knew him. So last time I said that if you do not obey Jesus, you're worse than a demon because they obey him. And yet, if you do not know Jesus, you know less than the demons because they knew him. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe and tremble. So I think, again, the irony doesn't escape us. Jesus defeated death, that final sickness, by giving himself up and dying. He defeated death by dying and then rising again. And Jesus dealt a head-crushing blow to Satan by giving in to his maneuverings to get to the cross. I mean, I just say it because I've heard some preaching in my life that the devil was doing everything he can to kill Jesus before he got to the cross, so that he wouldn't die for the sins of humanity. I've heard some say that, you know, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, let this cup pass from me, that the cup he was talking about was the devil's attempt to kill him before he could get to the cross. But it's what the Bible says. Before Jesus got to Gethsemane, in John chapter 13 and verse 2, it tells us that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, before Jesus stooped and washed the feet of his disciples, even Judas's feet, before the Last Supper. Satan had already conspired to use Judas to betray Jesus that he might be crucified. Satan opposed Christ at every turn, but he was moving, eventually working in the Pharisees, working in the Romans, even in the Jewish people, as Peter would say on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then in Judas Iscariot, to get Jesus to the cross, to that event that would deal a head-crushing blow to his power and authority. That is ironic. You see, the works of Jesus weren't only about casting out demons, and it wasn't only about healing. It was to demonstrate his absolute power over demons and over disease. You see, these were acted parables. He was teaching in his doing. In Luke 10, verse 9, he commissions 72 disciples to go into the cities, and he tells them, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. And then he says the same thing in Matthew 12, 28 and Luke 11, 20. He says, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's just merely demonstrating what he was preaching in Mark 1:15, that the kingdom of God was at hand. For those who would follow Jesus, you're following not just Jesus, but you're following the king. You're entering a kingdom. And the kingdom means full surrender to the total claim and authority of the triune God. Without tolerating idols, without opposing loyalties, or any kind of dependency that stands against Jesus' claim, we enter a kingdom. He brought the demons into submission to his authority, not even allowing them to speak. And yet, there are those who refuse to submit to him. There are those who profess to be Christians and think that submission to the authority of Christ is optional. I can't help but think of the No Kings protest last weekend. Part of me wants to recommend the teaching of civics in high school once again, because apparently they were absent on a couple days. Part of me wants to thank them, because it worked. We still don't have a king. But what would happen if Christians were there, and what if Christians were carrying signs that says, no king but Jesus? they probably would have been driven away. It's true, followers of Jesus have a king. And his name is Jesus. Even the pagan Roman governor named Pilate knew better than some professing Christians. He put a sign over the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The demons know who he is. Do you know who he is? But there was more on that Sabbath day than just dealing with disease and with demons. He had to deal with his own disciples. So look at verse 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So here this is a return. That desolate place in verse 35 is the same word in verse 12. It talks about being out in the wilderness. It's the same place. A return to that wilderness theme that we see in the book of Mark. The desolate place, the wilderness, in verse 13 was a place of testing. But it could also be a place of prayer. If your experience is like mine, when you find yourself in those wilderness places, in those desolate places, you realize that you need to pray more. And really, isn't it true that anything that drives us to prayer is a good thing? Even if it's bad things. Even if bad things drives us to prayer, that's a good thing. Don't underestimate prayer in the ministry of Jesus. I mean, why did Jesus pray? And wasn't he God? Did he need to pray? Or was he just giving us an example? Well, the answer is yes to both. He was and is the God-man, not just some man possessed by God, but God, the eternal Son, incarnate in humanity. But he was also completely man so that he could experience humanity just like we do. And humans need to pray. So he taught his disciples to pray, and he left them an example, but he genuinely needed to pray. So after a very active Sabbath, a day that began in the Capernaum synagogue and continued all day, he still arose before daylight. And from the text, you kind of get the idea that he didn't get to bed till late in the evening. But he rose before daylight to spend time alone with God in prayer. I'm told that Capernaum was a collection of little villages that comprised a larger city. And so Jesus would have had to travel some distance to find a secluded wilderness place for prayer. So he's there praying. In verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him, probably those other disciples, searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. So Peter led this search party. And when they found him, they said, everybody's looking for you. Or let's put it like this. What are you doing here? Everybody's looking for you. You should be in the midst of that multitude that's clamoring for you. You got a whole crowd of people there. What are you doing here by yourself? Because they had the wrong impression. They likely thought that this sort of popularity and this kind of fame was exactly what Jesus was intending by those miracles. It's like people today, they misunderstand the purpose of what Jesus was doing. I mean, they thought that, you know, that Jesus was trying to draw a crowd. I mean, I heard one very well-known media preacher say that if Jesus was alive today, he would use television and all those things. I mean, a crowd is great. Bigger is better, right? But Jesus' abrupt answer to them, verse 38, shows their complete failure to understand him and his mission. He said, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that's why I came out. You see, again, his healings and his exorcisms were not ends to themselves. They demonstrated that the kingdom of God was at hand and that it was time to repent and believe, according to verse 15. It was a call for a decision. And the crowds who came in Capernaum had already made theirs, and it wasn't the right one. They came to Jesus as a miracle worker, as an expeller of demons. They were attracted to him because of what he could do for them. They did not come in repentance and faith. They did not come submitting to the rule of the kingdom of God. We know that later because of what Jesus said. You see, Jesus' purpose was not to heal as many people as possible, but in those healings, to demonstrate that the kingdom of God was there and to call people to repentance and faith. And so instead of returning to the building crowds, he went someplace else where he was not known. You see, he didn't come to heal people. He came to preach the good news, to preach the gospel. And they misunderstood. And so Jesus had to deal with that misunderstanding. I'm not so sure how much they ever really understood until after he had died and risen and ascended into heaven. Then the pieces began to fall together. So that may be the final event of that Sabbath day in Capernaum. But the next passage ties into that as well. And it may have been on the next morning, but on that Sabbath day, Jesus dealt with disease, and he dealt with the demons, and he dealt with his disciples' own misunderstanding. And now, Luke 5 tells us that he was in one of their cities. And here we find this familiar healing of the man with leprosy. We see Jesus dealing with despair. In verse 40, a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Leprosy in those days was a death sentence. In the Bible, no disease is more serious and dreaded than leprosy. The rabbis had a saying that it was easier to raise somebody from the dead than to cleanse a leper. And maybe that's a hint as to why Jesus chose this individual to work this miracle. Lepers were, by the Levitical instruction in the Old Testament, they were to live off by themselves. They were to purposely wear torn and ragged clothing. They were not to cut their hair. They were to look disheveled and unruly, so that they could be easily recognized and avoided. And if they saw somebody coming, the leper was to be on the other side of the street or wherever, he's to cover his mouth, and he was to yell, unclean, unclean, to warn the person that, hey, I'm a leper, don't come near me. They could roam around freely, but they were not allowed to enter the city of Jerusalem. They were barred from Jerusalem. If this man had a family before, he would certainly be estranged from his family, never again embracing his wife, never again seeing his children, completely by himself, isolated. Leprosy would ravage a person's body. Leprosy didn't eat away at your body like sometimes we think it does. Rather, it was kind of like a total body neuropathy, where all your nerve endings would die, and you would have no sensation of pain. So you could cut your foot and not feel it. You could burn your hand in the fire and not feel it. And the horror of leprosy was the spreading infection that would come from multiple wounds. It was a slow death sentence. Thank God for pain. So verse 40 gives us this note of despair. He implored and he kneeled before him. And his appeal to Jesus was simple and yet profound. If you will, you can make me clean. Now, he couldn't have known too much about Jesus at this point, at this stage of things. I mean, not even Jesus' own disciples knew very much. But he had no doubt about his ability. He said, you can do this. But he wasn't presumptuous. He said, if you will, you can. I think that pitiful cry is so refreshing. This is not somebody trying to manipulate God. No presumption here. I mean, and this man was desperate. He didn't have to be convinced. Didn't have to be argued into it. Didn't have to be warned or moved. He was desperate. And he came without any kind of expectation. But he came with hope. And Jesus responded to that. Says he was moved with pity. The word expresses an emotional, gut-level, gut-wrenching response. And I think even early on, Mark is telling us some important information about Jesus. He is indeed God's beloved Son. He is the one with whom the Father is well pleased. But he has pity and compassion for those who are ravaged by the tragedies of this world. We heard earlier in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion, or like the King James better, shows pity to his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So this man came. He came desperate. Just kind of a side note, my wife and I were talking about this the other day, and I was talking to somebody on the phone yesterday. We were talking about personal evangelism, about how we do evangelism. I know the Bible says we are to plead with people and to encourage them. But people aren't desperate. And you only get that if you understand the tragedy of sin and the consequences of sin. And if you get that, then people will be desperate. I mean, maybe the problem is we're trying to convince people to do something they're not really thinking about doing. Like maybe a guy says, I got leprosy, who cares, I'm going to go on. People aren't desperate. They don't desperately come to Christ. And I don't know, maybe we're presenting a gospel that doesn't demand desperation. But Mark intentionally tells us something that would shock any of his readers. Moved with pity in verse 41, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. The second time, Jesus intentionally touches a sick person. Now, first time might not have been so bad, but touching a leper, anybody that touches, I mean, if you come in contact with the clothing of a leper, that made you unclean. Jesus reaches out and touches him. But The leper did not make Jesus unclean. He made the leper clean. His touch made him clean. And that's a great picture of the gospel. Jesus took our uncleanness. He took our sin upon himself. And he transferred to us his cleanness, his perfect righteousness that was given to us. He is not made unclean by bearing our sin, but we are made righteous by his perfect righteousness. Becoming sin for us did not make him unrighteous, but it made us righteous. And notice the issue here is he doesn't say, you can heal me, but you can make me clean. Clean and cleansing. Mentioned four times in five verses in this passage. And that's the issue. If leprosy was somehow arrested, then the leper would go to the priest, and after examination, he would offer a sacrifice, and then he would eventually be pronounced clean. You can read about that in Leviticus 14. And that's what Jesus told this man to do. Go do that. So there would not be backlash. Because even at this early point, if the priests had known that Jesus was involved, well, they would have just discounted the whole thing. Well, it can't be. This guy can't do anything right. But in this, Jesus is demonstrating that he is the great high priest, and he can heal, and he can cleanse, and he can pronounce as righteous those who come to him in true faith. And so he did this, and Jesus said, "See, do you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest." You know, then probably you can tell people, but don't do it until you do that. But he didn't. He just went around talking about it. I probably would have done the same thing. And the result is, because of that, many were coming seeking for him. But remember, he wasn't there to heal people. In verse 38, he says, we have to go and preach the gospel. And here's what it says in verse 45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread it around. So Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, the wilderness again, and people were coming to him from every corner. Jesus traded places with this leprous man. The man with leprosy lived all by himself, lived in a deserted place. Now he was healed, and he told everybody about it. No longer did he have to see somebody across the street and yell, unclean, unclean. Didn't have to do it anymore. He went out and began to freely talk about it. Now it was Jesus who could not walk around openly. It was Jesus who had to go out into a desolate place. Because a great exchange took place. And some years later, a great exchange would take place outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus would become a curse for us to remove the curse from us. He would bear the wrath due to our sin in his sinless person and be the object of God's wrath so that believing sinners can be counted righteous. He entered the sick room to raise us up. He took the leprosy of sin upon himself that we might be cleansed. He wandered alone in the wilderness that we might be with him in mansions of glory and endless delight. And this is the same thing that Jesus continues to do. He continues to deliver his people. To deliver people from the disease of sin. He can save from the sin that will eternally destroy a person. It's one thing to die. It's another thing to die eternally. He continues to deliver from the power of the devil. If you are a believer in Christ, we do spiritual warfare and we resist the devil, but he has no claim and no power and no authority over us. And he continues to deal with the misunderstandings of his and weaknesses of his disciples. Thankfully, by his Spirit and through his word, he is still working on us. And then he does deal with those who are in despair. We plead with people to come to Christ. But when they're desperate, you don't need to plead. They will come. And when they come, they will find that he is a compassionate Savior to receive them. He is King Jesus. Do you know him? Do you obey him? Because he died and rose again to make sinners righteous. And I hope you know him today. So pray with me. Father, we're thankful that we can read about this event, these events in the Word. And we know they happened, and we know they are true, and the Spirit of God confirms that truth to us. But Lord, I pray that for all of us here today, that this would be more than just historical facts, more than just things that happened. We would see the motions of grace in this. We would see the power of God in this. And we would seek out the deliverance that comes through the touch of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for all who are here this morning, that everybody here knows Christ. And for those who may not, draw them to yourself. Oh, Lord, you can make us clean. God, we pray that there might be those who would come, imploring, kneeling, and seeking the cleansing that can only come from Christ. And then help us who are your disciples to understand what you are doing in this world and to spread that word as we are commanded to do. So bless your word. Use it and honor and glorify yourself. In Christ's name, amen.